If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We are going to begin in chapter 7, verse 11. Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 11. This is God's Word. We should hear it, and we should receive it as God's Word. Luke 7, 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. Let's pray. Our God, it is a joy to gather here this morning. It is a joy to gather here this morning. It is a joy to gather with your people this morning. It is a joy to gather here with your people before you, our holy God. And we pray, Lord, that you would come and make yourself known to us, that you would come and reveal yourself to us through this, the scripture that you have given us. Father, we pray that we might know you and delight in you this morning. In Jesus' name we make this request, and all God's people agree. Amen. I love the spectacular. I love to see wild or unique events. I love to see the improbabilities of what can happen in life or in sports or anywhere. I love to see the spectacular. And when I hear about spectacular things being done in the past or in the lives of other people, I sometimes mourn. I know it sounds silly. Somebody's telling me about this great concert they went to, or this amazing musician they heard, or this great moment that happened between them and their spouse, or whatever it might be. I hear about these wonderful, marvelous, unique things taking place. And every once in a while, the pangs of sadness echo in my heart. And it's not that I'm not happy for my friends or I'm not elated to hear about these crazy things that have happened, but every once in a while, this grief, this sorrow, this sadness emanates from me because I keep thinking the same thing. Aw, I wish I'd been there. I wish I had seen that. I wish I had known those things. I wish I had been there to experience that moment firsthand. It's not that I don't trust the story I'm being told. I do. It's not that I'm not happy for the person I'm speaking with. Of course I am. But every once in a while, there's that little twinge. Man, I wish I had been there. It happens to me most when I'm studying the scripture. And this passage in Luke 7, as we start in verse 11 today, is chief among them. It's one of the very few moments I really wished I'd seen. So let me set the stage for us a little bit. We read in Luke 7:11, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. His disciples and a great crowd went with him. So I want you to picture almost a parade unfolding as Jesus and the disciples are sort of heading up and moving towards this new town, this new city. And this was commonplace. Jesus traveled by walking. He wasn't enclosed in a car. He wasn't on a train. He was just walking. And so other people would walk with him. And as he did it, you can picture the parade. You can picture the procession, right? And as they're walking out, as he's leading the disciples and they're gathering around him, there are so many times where you hear Peter say stuff like, Everybody's around me, right? And Jesus cries out in another time, who touched me? And Peter's like, are you an idiot? Like, we're all, there's this giant crowd walking with us. Of course people touched you. But in this particular moment, he's leading this procession. And when they get about to the town gate, sort of to the city limit, if you will, there's another procession coming. Jesus is filled with life. The procession that following him is filled with joy. There's this triumphal celebration in motion, heading into the town of Nain. But there's this horrible grief. There's this deep, dark, tragic sorrow processing towards the city limit from the other direction. What happens in this moment is very much the intersection of two parades. It's the intersection of two, one in celebration and one of tremendous grief and sorrow. What was the sorrow about? A young boy had died. A young boy. It's not supposed to work that way, right? First of all, death is not supposed to work that way. Death is unnatural. Make sure that you understand this. There is nothing natural or good about death. Paul tells us that it is the last enemy that will be vanquished. Sin has been dealt with, but death still lingers and grabs hold. And death is an enemy of God. Make no mistake, it should be an enemy of God's people. So when we see death, when we are grieved in death, we see the power of the enemy inflicted upon us. So here's this parade of life and celebration and this deep, dark grief, and they meet at the city gate. And what's going to happen? Well, Jesus is going to be Jesus, and he's going to teach us profoundly. So, verse 12, as he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man had died, and he was being carried out. He's the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. What do we know? Well, we know that this mother has lost her son and her husband, and we're supposed to understand her loneliness. We're supposed to understand how utterly alone she feels. That two loved ones have been taken from her. One, her great lover and partner in life, and the other, the fruit of that great love and partnership. So this young man is in a casket. Here in verse 14, we read it as a bier with pallbearers carrying him out. That's the procession. So Jesus lays eyes on the procession, understands everything that's happening, and in verse 13, we read that when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. God hates death. And when he sees those suffering in the grip of death, he's moved. He's troubled in spirit. He grieves and he has compassion on her. And out of the overwhelming compassion he has for her, he commands her, do not weep. And it's at this moment that if I'd been there, I would have looked at Jesus, my chin dropped to the floor. There is nothing more natural, Jesus, in this moment than a woman weeping. Death is winning. She should not grieve. She should not be sorrowful. This command should feel weird to you. It should feel strange to you. What mother does not weep at the death of her son? What? Wouldn't you question her humanity or her empathy? Jesus commands her, do not weep. As though weeping were somehow a lack of faith. I mean, is Jesus saying that? No, he's not. He's not going to be saying that. What he's going to be saying is he is the source of life. And that this young man may have died, but death will not win. That's the pledge and promise of this moment. So he speaks to her this strange command, and then we're told in verse 14 that he approaches the casket and the pallbearer stands still. Can you imagine being one of them in this moment? Right? You're in a funeral procession. You're carrying the body out to bury it because there's life in it no more. And then the young hotshot rabbi is coming close to you and you realize, all right, he's going to interact with the casket. All right, this is a little weird. What do we do? And so they just sort of freeze. They just sort of stand still in this moment. And Jesus approaches and he's going to touch the casket. Or does he? Does he have to? Is the power in his fingertips or in his words? So he commands the mother to do what she can't do, which is stop crying. Then he commands the corpse, young man, I say to you, arise. How many of you talk to corpses? Let alone give them commands of action. Right? Do you see how weird some of these moments are? We read it from such a distance, don't we? How strange is this moment? Stop weeping. She should be crying, Jesus. Hey, corpse, you young man with ears that no longer function, listen to me. You with muscles who don't have any blood flowing through them, I command you to strengthen. Young man, I say to you, arise. Don't you wish you were there? I mean, seriously, don't you wish you got to be one of the 12 or one of the 120 or even some random citizen in the town of Nain, some cousin of the boy who died? Verse 15, Luke tells us that the dead man sat up and began to speak. Do you believe in the doctrine of the resurrection? It's not just about Jesus' death. And Jesus doesn't have command over death only after he surrenders to it. This is the God of glory, the eternal Son of God. And so he speaks and it happens. He commands and it happens. So he speaks to the boy and the boy comes to life. This young man is alive. Why? Because Jesus commanded him to be alive. Now, is the mother crying anymore? Maybe if she's anything like my wife, she's leaking all the more. But there's this sense in which Jesus fulfills all that is necessary to obey his command. In the same way that Jesus can bring the corpse to life, so too can he remove the source of her sorrow, according to his own power, authority, and merciful goodness. So the dead man sits up and he begins to speak. Notice the end of verse 15. And Jesus gave him to his mother. She had lost him. He was taken from her. And Jesus found him and gave him back to her. Now, how would you respond in that moment? What would you feel? Would you not freak out? Right? I mean, you'd go, whoa, who has that kind of power? What man walking among us speaks to corpse and they come to life? Who governs the realm of death in human flesh? Would you fall to the ground in worship? Would you literally just run? Who has that kind of power? Fear seized everyone, them all. And they glorified God. And they didn't understand everything that was happening. They didn't understand everything that's unfolding because they only credited Jesus in this moment with the title of prophet. And yet, it's a celebratory reality, right? A great prophet has arisen among us. They're excited because God is speaking. God is moving. In their midst, God is moving. turning grief to joy. God has visited his people. That's our testimony. That's the testimony of the church. It's the testimony of the Old Testament saints, that God has visited his people and done all that is necessary that we might worship him and know him. In verse 17, and this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Would you blab about this story? And yet, do you hold my grief that we weren't there? Isn't it just a little bit hard or a little bit frustrating that this spectacular resurrection that unfolded before their very eyes, we have it unfolding in our ears? Just a little bit of grief and a lot of joy? Yeah. I wish I had been there. Jump ahead with me into Luke chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 28. About 8 days after these things, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, and they went up on the mountain to pray. They're in the promised land, y'all. Sometimes we forget that. That Jesus and Peter and a couple of his boys, they go up the mountain to pray. Verse 29, we're told, as he was praying, the appearance of Jesus' face was altered, and his clothing became dazzlingly white, blindingly white. The prophet who masters death is going to reveal himself to these few in a really powerful, really unique way. We call this event the Mount of Transfiguration. Why? Because Jesus' appearance is transfigured. And how do we understand that? Well, there's a lot of deep and complicated theology, but there's also this simple, beautiful joy that the Holy One, the Pure One, reveals himself. And in that revelation, the veil between the seen world and the unseen world is thinned. And it's brought so sheer. What was opaque is now something that they can see through a bit. And who he really is and all that he really is about to do begins to be put on display for Peter and James and John. It happens in an intimate moment of prayer. So he's glowingly white because he's pure and holy, without blemish, without sin. That's the testimony of Scripture. We read in verse 30, behold, two men were talking with him. Well, aren't three guys with him? Peter and James and John? Well, apparently a couple other guys came with. Where'd these guys come from? Well, we don't know who they are yet. Who are they? Moses and Elijah. You heard those guys? Moses, who did not set foot in the promised land until after he was dead. Wait, what? Moses died before he set foot in the promised land, Pastor. Yeah, and now he's going to be standing on this mountain talking to Jesus. You're going to read that in a second. Matter of fact, I'll give it to you now. So he's there talking with Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Wait, what's going on here? Jesus is having a conversation with Moses and Elijah. Moses, who died long ago, Elijah, who was taken to glory without death. And they appeared and they spoke of Jesus' departure. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who, what? They did what? Say it one more time. Moses standing in the promised land. Why? How? No. With who? With Jesus. Here they are, two of the great saints of the Old Testament. One who represents the law. The other who represents the prophets. Both men standing with Jesus on the holy mountain in the middle of this mystical, thinned veil, glory, seen, unseen world colliding. Don't you wish you were there? I mean, do you? I do. I wish I had seen this. In fact, if I could point to almost any moment, this would be in the top four or five moments that I would want to see in Jesus' life. What was it like to see him glowing? What was it like to see him and Moses and Elijah? And what were they talking about? They're talking about the atonement. Did you catch that in the text? They're talking about Jesus heading to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified on a hill just outside the city. This is the climax of creation since the fall. This is the whole point of everything. Before the foundation of the world, God was sending Jesus. Jesus was agreeing to come. In a few weeks, when we start our study of Titus, we're going to explore this doctrine more in the Pactum Salutis. But for now, understand that God had agreed to this plan of salvation, agreed to this redemption. And dating all the way back to the days of Moses, and before that, Abraham, and before that, Adam, the promise of the atonement was given and the truth of it already secured. But don't you wish you were there? What was it that Moses knew about the atonement? What was it that Elijah, the great prophet, what did he know about the atonement? Was Jesus tutoring them and teaching them, or were they somehow fellowshipping that the time was drawing so near? Probably all of it. But I wish I had been there. But what do we know about the three guys who were there? Oh, they're sleepy. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. This is unbelievable. Jesus is glowing white. They're tired. I think I'll take a nap. Are you kidding me? I mean, Peter, I know you're foolish and impulsive. I relate to you a lot. But those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And then they become fully awake. Why? Oh, they had been praying. Nothing like prayer to put you to sleep, apparently. I'm guilty like the rest. They become fully awake. They see his glory. And they see who he's standing with. What a moment. Verse 33, the moment's coming to an end. And the men were parting from him. Peter cries out to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here." Duh. Right? It's good that we are here. Let us make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What's Peter want in this moment? He wants this moment to get stretched out. It's the close of the moment. And Peter's saying, no, 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 more, more, more. I have to have more. This has to go longer. I'll tell you what, let's pitch some tents. Right? I'll do it. I'll go get the wood. Let me make a place for you to remain. Let me make a place for Moses to remain and Elijah to remain. And then people can come from far and wide. Right? And they can come and talk with Elijah and Moses and Jesus, because that will clearly pick up church services, right? Come, hang out with Moses and Elijah. You mean those dead guys? Yeah, come on. Those guys who are in heaven? Yeah. No, they're here. I got a little house for them. But are these moments supposed to last? Is that the point? No, the moment that lasts is coming. It's not present in this text. But you could feel Peter's exuberance. And then Luke wonderfully comments at the end of verse 33. He didn't know what he's saying. I would add as my own comment, as usual. Right? It's not until you get to the book of Acts where Peter really says things that are true and accurate and meaningful and helpful and beneficial. We called it the apostolic sound doctrine, right? But for right now, he's just that goofy, boisterous guy who says the thing that no one else has the courage to say. In verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. This is a complicated moment because we're asking, did the cloud descend or develop around them? Or did it kind of go over there and they walked into it? And I don't really know. But here's what I do know, that God was so manifesting his presence in this moment that it terrified even Peter. The cloud of glory enveloping them. What does Peter do in this moment? If this mystical cloud is suddenly gathering around you, do you run? Do you drop to the ground? Do you try and jump out of it? What do you do? This is the dilemma. This is part of the difficulty in this moment. They're terrified. They're afraid. They're in awe. They're overshadowed by this cloud as they enter it, as it forms around them, perhaps. Verse 35, and a voice comes out of the cloud. All right, hang on. Does the cloud have vocal cords? A voice is going to speak from the clouds? Yes. What's the cloud going to say? Would it be important, do you think? Whatever the cloud might say in this moment, I know you know the story. I know you're reading it right now. Isn't it, whatever happens in this moment, as the veil gets thinned and the glory gets shown and the mist envelops around them, whatever's happening in this moment, do you think it'll stay with Peter? It will. You think it would stay with you? It would. And a voice cries out, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. Okay. Right? I might need to use the restroom in a minute. I got to process this moment, right? But yeah, okay. Yeah, your son, got it. Holy, yes, okay, the chosen one. You mean that chosen one? Like, the one that the prophets have been talking about for millennia? Yeah, them? Him? That one? The Messiah? Him? Oh, okay. Peter was there. Peter heard with his ears. You wish you were there? I do. Am I grieved that he got it and I didn't? Just a tiny little bit. Why? Because I think I'd do more if I had been there? Nah. Because I was more trustworthy than Peter in that? No. I'm greedy. I want that moment. I want that experience. I want that. And here's the issue. It's really that certainty that we think we want, isn't it? We think somehow if we'd walked these roads, if we'd seen these stories unfold before our very eyes, we would have more faith. Does Peter agree? Does Peter agree with that premise? Every time we indulge the thought, I wish I had been there, does Peter say, yeah, you would be better off if you had? He doesn't, and I can prove it to you. Turn with me to 2 Peter. Turn with me to the first chapter of 2 Peter. If you hit Revelation, you went too far, come back a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 16 because I want you to hear Peter in context. For we did not follow, Peter says. Now let's remember, this is years later. Right? This is not in the aftermath of the Mount of Transfiguration. This is not in the aftermath of witnessing this mighty resurrection. This is not in the immediacy. This is decades later. This is an old man kind of reflection. This is not a young boy impulsive reflection. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear the Christ? You take it for granted. It's not his last name. It's the title. It's the glorified title. This is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the one whom Moses said, hey, look, as nifty as I am, you got to wait for another. This is the one that Elijah said was coming. This is the Savior, the Messiah, prophet, priest, king, in one office, in one man who is God, both fully, not partial man, partial God, full man, full God. Both natures in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing Peter wants us to know this morning is that this is not mythology. This is truth. And that he was a witness to it. That's what he says next. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. Notice those are capitalized. And then he's going to quote the voice. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Do you know that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, when God looks at you, he sees someone in whom he is well pleased? Do you realize that? You don't have to think about who God is and go, I wonder if I'm pleasing him today. I wonder if he could be okay with me today. Or worse, I wonder how ashamed of me he is in this moment. If you are in Christ, he sees Jesus' good behavior. He sees Jesus' obedience. And it doesn't mean that you have nothing to contribute. That's not true either. The testimony of Scripture goes on to talk about your obedience and what you do that pleases him. But on a fundamental judicial level, you must understand that the gospel says you are free from accusation. You are free from guilt and shame before God's holy eyes because of what Christ has done. He lived the life you couldn't. And he died the death you wouldn't want to, that you might be united before God. So when you hear God's pleasure in the Son, understand that it transfers to you, that you're embodied and covered by that same joy, that same pleasure. This is my beloved Son. That means if you're in Christ, you are a beloved Son. He doesn't just put up with you. He doesn't wake up disappointed with you. First of all, he never was asleep. Right? God's pleasure in the Son is his pleasure in you. And that's what Peter is an eyewitness to. All that unfolded to make that possible in real human history. How do we know that? Well, he goes on in verse 18. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What moment is in Peter's mind? It's the Mount of Transfiguration, right? It's the story we just looked at. We were with him on the holy mountain. We were eyewitnesses. And then in verse 19, he's going to shock you. In verse 19, he's going to take that little twinge of I wish I was there, and he's going to call it rubbish. And he's going to say, that doesn't belong to you. That's sin. Give it to the cross. You don't have to say, I wish I was there. Why? Because we got a teleporter device. We do. We have something that takes us back to be there. We have not just the he said, he said, he said, he said, passed down audibly throughout the centuries. No, listen to what the Apostle Peter says as an old man upon reflection. That we have the prophetic word. more fully confirmed. What does he mean? It's more trustworthy than any experience he had. As marvelous as the Mount of Transfiguration was, we have something greater. We have something more sure. We have something more confirmed. Your experience is never going to be enough to quell all your doubts. It's not. But we have the testimony and the history of God speaking to his people, of God making himself known, of this massive plan of redemption unfolding, page after page after page after page, the worship of his son unfolding, page after page after page after page. You have something greater than having been there. You have the very words of God. The Holy Scripture. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And then Peter's going to give you some advice. He's going to say you would do well to pay attention to it. And then he's going to tell you how to pay attention to it. You're going to pay attention to it like a lamp shining in a dark place. There's 3 points I don't have time to unfold fully, but think about it. Are any of you staring at the light right now? I mean, we got these beautiful can lights in this new place, right? Any of you walk in here and go, I can't wait to stare at the light. Now, some of you might have infants who are doing that, and now they're like, ooh, I'm a little disoriented. How do you look at a light? You stare at the light bulb? No, you see all that it illuminates. And you orient yourself accordingly, right? You adjust where you are and what you're doing according to all that you can now see. That's the illumination. So when we come to the scripture, we don't come so that we can look at it. We come so that we can see because of it. That's the way that the prophetic word is supposed to work in our people. It's a comb, much like what you do with your hair, those of you who have hair. And it pulls out the tangles and shows you where the knots are. So too, Scripture should be combing through your life, showing you where the difficulties and the tangles and the bitterness and the grudges are. You would do well, Peter says, not to wish you had been at some spectacular moment, but to come to the prophetic word and let it show you how life works. Sure. Who God is, that you might know him. Did you know that you can know God? Not just things about God. There are plenty of people who come to the Bible to ask questions about God. But this is how he has determined to make himself known. In fact, Paul tells us that faith itself comes by hearing the words of God. Faith comes by hearing, not thinking. Not even studying, as good as that is. Faith comes by hearing. And so we would do well to pay attention to Scripture, not by staring at it, but by letting it illuminate every area of our lives until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then he's going to bookend verse 16 with verses 20 and 21. Catch this. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Peter's saying this is not the imagination of men. It's not the philosophy of men. This is not the logic that man has developed over time. This is a divinely revealed reality. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. He goes on in 21 to say, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Did you know your Bible's that holy? That it's that trustworthy? That it's not filled with a bunch of human thinking, human reason, human logic? It wasn't produced by the will of man. It wasn't gathered and put together by the will of man. It wasn't canonized by man. This is God speaking to his people. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Your Bible is trustworthy. Your Bible is necessary. Why am I talking about this today? In the midst of this brand new facility, it's not just a sermon I love. It's not just thoughts that are neat. We have agreed as a community, and the elders of this community have said that we have a mission, right? That we have a mission to reach the peninsula with the gospel of grace. And we have to ask ourselves, how are we going to carry out that mission? How do we accomplish that? There's so many things that other churches are better at than we are. There are so many good, reasonable, wonderful things that we could focus on, right? Because we got to agree, y'all, we can't do everything. There's lots of things under the umbrella of church mission that we could choose to focus our energies and our monies and our efforts behind. But we as a leadership team picked three. Can't do everything. We're going to do these three things. We're going to go after these three things with all we have. The first, we're going to learn God's word. That's what we're talking about today. We're going to learn God's word so that we can know about him. No. So that we can win arguments. No. But so that we can know God. So that we can know God. That's why we're committed. We're going to make deep commitments as a body to know and learn God's word that we might know him, that we might know ourselves, and that we might understand the intricacies and the complexities of how this holy God and these totally sinful people get to be in relationship together. How does that miracle happen? And how does our understanding of that unfold over the centuries? That's what we're going to fixate ourselves on. We are going to be a community that learns God's word so that we can move beyond human logic, so that we can move beyond the philosophies and mythologies of man, so that we can know divine truth and share what we're learning. Next week, we're going to take a look at our second value, and the week after that, we're going to take a look at our third commitment. But for today, why does all this matter? Because Uncle Peter tells us that for all those moments we wish we had been there for, we can be teleported back to. We can begin to understand. We can begin to see it as they saw it, hear it as they heard it, and begin to comprehend not just one moment, one lifetime, but the unfolding plan of redemption. Do you know how privileged we are to live on this side of the cross? Paul keeps saying over and over in his letters, that used to be hidden. It was a mystery. Now it's revealed. This we now get. That we now get. We understand it. We see it unfolding. Don't think, gosh, my faith would be stronger if I had walked with Jesus. Because you are walking with Jesus. Because he has given us of his spirit. We'll do that another day. Amen? Let's be a community that learns God's word, that we might know him and bring glory and honor to him. Amen? Let me invite the worship team to come up and continue to lead us in worship. And why don't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here. We thank you for the opportunity to give you song and praise. Lord, we do not know enough, we think. We have not seen enough, we think. Prove us wrong. Make yourself known to us. Let the morning star rise in our hearts that we might love and adore you more and more every day. Teach us your word that we might know you and be able to share the gospel that brings us great joy and wrestles well with our grief and disappointments to the world that needs it around us. We thank you for this new location, but it's only as good as the work you do with it. So come and meet with us and then use us to give testimony and witness to an onlooking world so desperate here in Yorktown, in Newport News, on the peninsula, and to the ends of the earth. May we be a people who learn your word that we might love you more. And all God's people agree.